James chapter 2, and we're studying the faith of Abraham. And in this day and age of modern technology, I got myself an iPad and got into the habit, because I have everything on this iPad, even got all 63 volumes of Spurgeon now on there. And so all my Bibles, my Greek and my Hebrew text are on there. So I got in this habit of not bringing my Bible. And so this morning, I didn't bring my Bible. So I used one of the pew Bibles. And the book of James is all falling apart. So I sort through these pages here. And they're all out of order. So I'm sorry for this. And I cannot... I have it in my notes.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So in verses 20 through 24, James continues to address the objector that he introduced in verse 18, this imaginary objector. And James has asserted that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works and deeds and obedience, is dead. He introduced a new argument to prove his point. The faith of Abraham. So James now turns to the scriptures, and he's going to establish his argument through the faith of Abraham. That saving faith manifests itself through works of obedience. And so he begins the example of Abraham in a very blunt statement of verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? But don't you realize? Don't you know, you empty and vain man, essentially you dunderhead, don't you know this, that faith without works is dead? It should be an obvious conclusion for you. Now, the Greek term here for dead is not the same term he uses in verse 17 and 26, which is nekros, meaning a corpse. Here it is arge, and it means non-working or inoperative. And it's a kind of play on words. He says faith without works doesn't work. And then he goes into the scriptural example, giving us our example of how to prove a point from Scripture. He takes Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? I draw your attention to the phrase, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. And what catches your attention here? What catches my attention is that Abraham never really offered up Isaac. He did not physically kill and sacrifice Isaac. God provided a lamb for him. And it was the lamb that Abraham killed and sacrificed. He never brought the blood of his son Isaac to the altar that he had prepared before the Lord. Now Abraham stretched out his arm with a knife to slit his throat. And the angel of the Lord intervened and stopped him. Stopped him from killing his son. Yet we are told that Abraham offered up Isaac. It's an aorist participle, subservient to an aorist main verb. It refers to this event as an actual historical event, that it actually happened. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, we're told, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And there it's a perfect tense. It indicates a completed act. A completed act with a continual result, a continuing result. So Abraham's offering was regarded as a completed act before God. Even though he never killed his son, even though he never slit his throat. God counted it done. He counted it as a completed act. It demonstrates to us that obedience is a matter of the heart. The works of faith that James is speaking about is a matter of the heart. It's not mere external religion. It's not mere outward act. God looks to the heart. And in this incredible act of faith, Abraham fully intended to, and was resolved in his heart to kill and sacrifice his son Isaac before the Lord. And if the angel of the Lord had not intervened and stopped Abraham, he would have. The state of his heart, the sincerity of his heart, the resolve of his heart, the integrity of his heart was such that God considered it as already done. In the eyes of God, it was as good as done. Obedience is a matter of the heart. And the works and deeds that issue from saving faith are a matter of the heart. James is speaking of a regenerate heart when he talks about works here. Those that are the result of a work of God in the heart. Among all the acts of Abraham's faith, nothing was more eminent than the offering up of his son Isaac. It was the supreme act of Abraham's faith. And it was the trial of his life. The son whom he so dearly loved, God commanded him to kill. To Isaac, whose seed the promise of the Messiah would come and be fulfilled in him, in whom Abraham's hope was all bound up in, for the Messiah would come through the loins of Isaac. And Isaac shall thy seed be called. There was the Messiah. There was wrapped up all of Abraham's eternal hope in the city of God, whose builder and maker is God. We cannot possibly fathom the depth of this trial. It was the ultimate test of obedience. John Owen, the great father of the Puritans, states that this act of faith was so high, so glorious, as nothing under the Old Testament did equal, and nothing under the New Testament can exceed. It was the greatest act of Abraham's faith, trusting absolutely in that which was unseen. For faith is the evidence of those things unseen. And how remarkable was this act of faith. And it would do us well to take an excursus and study this in more detail. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11. verses 17 through 19. We're told, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, I want to consider this text in four parts. The occasion of Abraham's trial, the severity of Abraham's trial, the act of faith itself, and the relationship of God's commands to God's promises. So today we're going to look at the occasion of this trial. When did this great act of faith occur in the life of Abraham? What was the occasion? We're told in Hebrews 11:17, when he was tried. It's a present tense participle, this continual action. As he was being tried, or as he was being tempted, in the course of being tempted, this is where it came into its apex. When he raised the knife to slit his son's throat. When it came to a head. As he was being tried. Now this word for tried is the word that we've already studied in James. Parazo. And this word can take on two kinds of meaning. A good sense and a bad sense, if you will. The good sense, well, the bad sense first, is that if you're tempted on to sin, if you're tempted to sin, or drawn away and seduced into sin, it takes on this evil connotation. And James has spoken of this in verse 1. I mean, in chapter 1. Being drawn away by your own lust. And then there's the good sense of parazo, which is God's purposeful testing of our faith, to strengthen our faith. The outward trials, the various afflictions, the adversities and sufferings and difficulties in this life that befall all believers. The external testing of believers. That God uses this kind of testing to sanctify us and to purify us, that we may grow in grace. And obviously here, it is used, not in the evil sense, but in the good sense. It depicts God's testing Abraham to prove his character. And the steadfastness of his faith. Now, the account of this test is given in Genesis 22. And I want to look at the first verse of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. I want you to note, after these things. This looks back at all of Abraham's life up to this point. All of his testing. Abraham's an old man now. He's probably somewhere between 115 to 130 or so. He had Isaac when he was 100 years old. Consider all the testing of Abraham's life up to this point. God called him out of Ur to leave his home and his family and to go to an unknown land, unseen, which God would show to him. He went out not even knowing where he was going, for God would show it to him. He left everything. He gave up everything to obey God. He suffers famine. And he's forced to go to Egypt. And there, the relationship he had with his wife is tested. And she's taken from him for a time. And he's reproved even by the Pharaoh of Egypt. He returns to Canaan to sojourn there as a stranger and pilgrim. He never possessed the land. And the only thing he owned was that little piece of property he bought to bury his wife, Sarah. His nephew, Lot, is captured. And Abraham becomes the general to deliver his nephew, Lot, at his own, the peril of his own life. Abraham and Sarah lived childless for many years. And their hopes of God were left suspended for many years. And the patient runs out. And Abraham bears a son from Sarah's handmaid, Ishmael. And then God commands Abraham to banish him out of his sight, to cast him out. And Abraham loved Ishmael. So, oh, that Ishmael might live. And then God tells Abraham that the promise will come. And Abraham's faith was severely tested in Isaac. And God made Abraham wait another 14 years after the birth of Ishmael for the birth of Isaac. When Abraham was 100 years old, impotent and past his age of reproduction, and Sarah was barren and sterile, and God worked a miracle, and Sarah bore Isaac. And now we're told, after these things, after a life of trial and testing by God, after these things, Abraham now is confronted with the trial of his life, the supreme test of his life. God suddenly announces from heaven the sentence of death upon his son. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, kill him, burn him to ashes, offer him up as a burnt offering. Again, all that Abraham lived for, all that he hoped for, the very purpose of his life, why he left Ur of the Chaldees, everything bound up in his son. And God tells him to kill him. Kill him. All his hopes of the Messiah. For he sought a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked towards eternity. He looked towards heaven. And there his hope was in the seed of Isaac. The Messiah would come. And God now says, cut it off. Cut him off. Kill him. All of this is on the line now for Abraham. Now is his hour of trial. His whole life, he lived in preparation for this hour. The very purpose of his life now has come. To kill Isaac. To kill all his hopes. After these things, God did tempt Abraham. This is when Abraham was tried. After a lifetime of being tested of God. So I want to make three observations concerning this. God prepares us for trials by trials. All the trials of Abraham's life led up to and prepared him for the most severe trial in his life. Abraham would never have been prepared for this trial without the trials that God had sent him earlier, testing him during the course of his whole life. Every trial built upon another trial to prepare Abraham for the supreme test of his faith. And make a note here that the degree of our trials are in proportion to the strength of our faith. And God tries us according to the measure of our faith. This is all in God's design. He tempers us with trials. He matures us with trials. He strengthens us with trials. He humbles us with trials. He sanctifies us with trials. He's proving our faith. And in the big picture, everything is an act of faith. Faith is a gift of God. We know that. And although faith is a gift of God, it must grow. It must increase. And what is the means by which God does this? It's through His testing. The trial of your faith, Peter says, being more precious than the gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire. Trials can be very, very serious in the life of the believer. Very severe. But it's all for our good. And God will not test us beyond which we are able. Isn't this what James has already told us in chapter 1, in the opening verses? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect way, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing, to be complete and fully matured in the faith. This is what trials are for. This is what God is doing in our lives. God prepares us for trials by trials. The second observation. Your greatest trial may come in the latter years of your life. How you've been beaten down at times. How you've been brought to the point of despair at times. And you think, I don't know how it can possibly get any worse. I've had my share of trials. My seasons of trials have come to an end. I paid my dues. God has sanctified me. And it's been hard. Many think God's not going to try you anymore with such intensity. He's not going to try you with the same rigors as He did in your younger years when you had all that energy. I've had my share of strong trials, grievous trials, tragedies, have not we all? And by God's grace, we've made it through. And you begin to think, you've proved yourself faithful to God. And now your trials are only going to be moderate from here on out. And begin to deceive yourself. You think you can coast your life through now. You're over the hump, so to speak. And now it's downhill. How often people grow old and in their retirement, they make very bad decisions with no concern for their spiritual state. It becomes all economical in their retirement. You think you can coast now the rest of your life. You've had your share. You've paid your dues. I don't know how God can test me any worse than He's already tested me. And I'm still His. And I haven't forsaken the faith. I've been a Christian faithful for 30, 40 years. Now I can coast the rest of my life. No, no. No, no. Where you are today, what trials you have experienced in your life, whether they be failed trials or victorious trials, these trials have only prepared you for the next. It just might be that your greatest trial, your most severe trial, is yet to come. And even now, God is preparing you for it. Abraham, somewhere around 115, 130 years old, when he was an old man, received the supreme test of his faith. It was his finest hour. All that had previously happened to him prepared them for this hour. And in the providence of God, he was ready. He was ready. He was mature enough for this trial. Are you ready? If God should so determine to try you in His severity, are you ready? Is your faith strong enough? You may be getting on in years, but do not be so naive to write off the testing of God. It may just be the beginning for you. Your most severe trials may be yet to come. And are you ready if that should happen? Peter tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." I think in the midst of severe trials and testing, we're so disoriented by it that we begin to think, "Why is God doing this to me? How can I make it through?" And we have all these doubts. Peter tells us, don't think it's strange. This is the way God sanctifies us. This is the way God matures our faith. This is the way God strengthens our faith. Third observation. God is with us when He tests us. He's the source of our strength. He's the God of all mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. And He will never leave us or ever forsake us. And He's promised that. And He will not test you beyond what you're able to handle. And He'll always make a way to escape or to endure the trial for His people. The text I want you to consider is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Again, this word for temptation, parosmos, the noun, and parazo, the verb, I take it as a good sense, in the sense that God is testing us and testing our faith and maturing our faith. God tests us to prove our faith. And that's the natural sense of this passage. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, such as human. That which is human. Our text also says God is faithful. He is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. This is the promise of God. And we rest in the promises of God. He has promised to preserve us. He has promised to keep us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we are kept by the power of God. Do you have that hope? That trust in the promise of God? When the trials come and flood upon your life and overwhelm you as billows of waves crashing over you? Do you take strength in that? That God is faithful. He's faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He will not test you above your ability. He does not test us above which we're able to bear. It will not go beyond our strength. It'll be according to the measure of our faith. Sometimes we doubt if it's according to the measure of our faith, that the trial is too overwhelming. But God knows. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He will not allow us to be unduly tried. He's promised to preserve us. And that's a promise of God. The degree in which He tests us is in the proportion to our faith and according to the measure of our faith. The trials of our life is nothing less than God sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of His Son. Each test prepares us for the next, step by step. And every trial makes us more prepared for the next trial. If faith is to grow and increase, it must be tried. And every trial is a test of faith. We're told, but with the temptation He will make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. It has a preposition here. With. Soon in the Greek. But will with the temptation make a way to escape. He may not take the temptation out of the way, but with the temptation He'll make a way to endure it, to hold up under it. And if He's pleased, He may even take that temptation and testing away. When God tests our faith, He will make a way out. He will provide a way out. He's ordained the test. He that's ordained the test has also ordained a way out. But that way out might be the grace to endure the trial. There's much here in this trial of Abraham. And I just want to settle here and consider this trial. The supreme test of faith. A test that you will find no greater example of in all the Word of God. Lord, we thank You for this example of faith. And oh, that we would know something of this faith in our own lives. We pray, Lord, strengthen our faith and make us strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be prepared for what trials You might prove our faith. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.